Welcome. You're listening to Bible teaching from Island Community Church in downtown Memphis, Tennessee. We hope today's message helps you grow in relationship with Jesus. You can access more gospel resources and ways to connect with our church at iccmemphis.com. Thank you for listening.
The title of today's message, I'm playing off of the Great Commandment with the title, okay? The title of today's message is The Heart of It all right? The Heart of It All. And the subtitle is Saying Yes to the Invitation of Jesus, all right? I'll explain this more in a moment, but the heart of it all, if you're taking notes this morning, saying yes to the invitation of Jesus. What's so interesting about Matthew 22 is, have you guys ever had a conversation with someone where you are talking to them and you're pouring out your heart, or you're trying to go deeper with them and they're just not listening, or they're completely distracted? Anybody ever had a conversation? Perhaps it looks like this image I put on the screen, where you're literally sitting across from someone and you're like really wanting their attention, or you're telling them something sincere or something serious, and all they're doing is like looking at their phone. Anybody ever done that? You might be doing it right now with me. I don't know. If you're not engaged with this question, I'm like, come on. Perhaps a husband or a wife or a friend or a roommate, you're sitting on the couch beside one another, right? And all of a sudden, you know, you're pouring your heart out, you're just busy talking, and you say, what do you think? And they're like, huh, what, you know? And it's just like they're completely distracted, some other world. I see this happening a lot with our girls. I don't have a picture of it, but there's a picture of a kid I can put on the screen. But I am guilty at times of just getting distracted from the main thing. The main things in our life, in my life at home, is my relationships with Michelle, my amazing wife, our daughters, Emma and Caroline. And you could be there in the midst of family time and all of a sudden get the notification and you start looking, and that thing leads to another thing. And by a moment or two later, Emma's known for this. She'll literally like get in my face, try to get between me and the phone. She's like, Daddy, did you forget we were playing, you know, whatever it was? And I'm like, yeah, for a moment, like I did. And she's trying to bring me back to like the main thing. And what a good gift that is. Perhaps you've been the one who's actually tried to get someone else's attention. Maybe I've got a wedding to attend later today. Some members of our church are getting married later this afternoon, and looking forward to that. Perhaps you've been to a special event or a wedding even, and you've noticed somebody who's suddenly forgotten the reason that they're there. And they're all dressed up and there's a party to go to, but as you look at them, it's like they've forgotten why they're even there. They've lost sight of the celebration. And maybe you've been the one to try to get their attention. The context of the Great Commandment is quite interesting, because it comes in this kind of moment with Jesus and some of the leadership of the religious institutions and some of the people that are around him as he gives this commandment. In fact, what you find is a group of people that are around Jesus that have become quite distracted. They have forgotten the main thing. They've lost sight of the celebration. And it's like Jesus is trying to like wake them up and be like, okay guys, like actually, like let me help you remember like what this is all about. Like could you put down your phone for a second? Could you kind of quit with the distractions, and let's just come back to what it's all about. And what's the beauty of this passage is we'll see the Great Commandment in that context, and I think it'll bring it to life in a much deeper way for you. But the other thing is we get to really know the answer to the question, what does God really want from me? Matthew 22 is going to help answer that question. What is it, if you got to go and have a coffee with Jesus today, if you got to be face to face with him, if you were looking at him in the eyes and he was looking at you deeply in yours, what is it that Jesus really wants from you? There are many of us who sometimes avoid that question, or maybe we've wrestled it to the ground and we're still not really sure. But don't you think it's important that we really understand it? And not just on a one-time basis, but on a daily basis, that we come back to this again and again and again, knowing with certainty what Jesus really wants from me? The answer that Jesus gives here in the passage, and we'll look at it in a second, it's not correct theology. It's really not about dutiful attendance or religious performance. What Jesus wants is love. That's what he wants. And we'll look at it today. That's why I titled the message, The Heart of the Matter. He wants real surrendering from the heart love. The heart of it all, saying yes to the invitation of Jesus. The main point this morning is this. I'll put it on the screen. We'll talk about it, talk through it over and over. So don't freak out if you can't get it all down right now. But God's invitation is open and generous. But it demands a response of real surrender of the heart, not casual indifference. Something that all of us, including you, need to consider seriously. God's invitation is open and it's generous, but it demands a response of real surrender of the heart, not casual indifference. Something that we must consider seriously. I want to read the passage starting in verse 1 of Matthew 22. If you got your Bible, if you don't, it's on the screen. Here's the deal. I'm going to read, we're going to look at the whole chapter today. And you might go, dang, why are we looking at the whole chapter? And the reason is because like I said earlier, I believe there's congruence between everything here in the chapter. And what I'm trying to do as your pastor and as one who has the opportunity to invest in preparing to help teach you and disciple you in the scripture is to help connect the dots, all right? So hang with me. We're going to read the whole chapter, and then I'm going to walk back through it and show you what I believe Jesus is trying to do in pursuing your heart and mind. Starting in verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention, and they went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all of whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. And then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, and in that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.' Well, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Well, teacher, we know that you are a true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax.' And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' And they said, 'Caesar's.' Then he said to them, 'Therefore, render to Caesar what the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him, and they went away. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up his offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too the second and the third, all the way down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, you're wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they will neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. For on these two commandments depend all the law and all the prophets. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. He said to them, well, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. This is God's word. God's invitation is open and generous, but it demands a response of real surrender from the heart, not casual indifference, something that we must all consider seriously. All right, what I want to do this morning, and I really would encourage you to take notes unless it distracts you, all right? There's three kind of main themes of this passage that I want to highlight for you, and I would encourage you to consider engaging with me in these ways. There's an invitation, there's a confrontation, and then there's a turnaround. I'll explain these more in a second, all right? But I want you to see the chapter kind of as a whole. As we start the chapter, Jesus tells a parable, and in the parable, there's this invitation. We'll talk about that first. And then that parable actually leads to confrontation. Mostly people trying to confront Jesus, but it turns out to be Jesus confronting them, and that leads to the very turnaround at the end where Jesus actually turns and asks them a question after all of their questions, all right? The invitation, the confrontation, and the turnaround, all of it aimed at the heart, because what does God really want from us? It's heart surrendered in love. Let's start with the invitation, all right? The invitation is this. Will you take God seriously? That's the invitation. Will you take God seriously? And here what I want to talk about is kind of the first part of that main point, which is that God's invitation is open and generous, but it really demands a response of real surrender. So let's look back at verse 1, all right? Because the invitation really comes from this parable in verses 1 to 14. So Jesus again speaks a parable. Y'all remember last week, Jesus has been talking in parables. He's been after their hearts the whole time. He begins to say, okay, let me just talk to you and tell you another story. And he begins to tell this parable about the kingdom of heaven. Again, so he's saying, I want you to understand spiritual realities, but what I want you to understand is these spiritual realities in the form of a wedding. Because everybody probably understands a wedding or has been invited to a wedding. Maybe you have experienced a wedding in some way. And he goes, let's imagine these spiritual realities, let's just put it in form of this wedding. And there's this king, and he's got a son getting married, and he wants to give this huge party for his son. So Jesus tells a parable about a king. He's throwing a wedding feast for his son. Pretty simple to understand. And you can tell that the king like wants this to be a celebration. I mean, who doesn't, right? The kid's getting married, and it's like, let's have a party. He later tells the servants to go out, and he's basically saying, look, I've killed like my best animals for this. Like, we've spread a table. It's going to be awesome. The drinks are flowing. The food is ready. It is just going to be amazing. Like, I can't wait to celebrate my son. And so it's a celebration of joy, a celebration of community, abundance. Essentially, God's like, Jesus is saying, God's got this like celebration that he wants for those who will like accept an invitation. That's the picture, right? So God's prepared a celebration, and we know it's a celebration of grace. And you look at heaven, y'all. I love the pictures of heaven in Revelation. These days, a lot of people are trying to get nitpicky about all the things that are happening in the world. But look, we know in the end there's a celebration. And in the picture of heaven in Revelation, one of it is like a picture of a wedding feast. It's a feast of grace that God has prepared. So what we're seeing here is God is the king, and he wants to give lavish grace, and he's inviting you to come. But the responses, this is what's interesting, right? If you go back to Matthew 22 and you look at what happens next in the parable, this huge party of grace, unbelievable provision and joy. The invitations have been sent out. But y'all, the invitations come in the mail. They get the Evites. They get the little cute little calligraphy stuff or stamp stuff, you know, and they open up the stuff. And it's like, it's shocking what ends up happening. And you see there, you know, some are invited to the wedding feast, but they are just like, you know, no, that I'm not going. Despite the party that's been prepared, we read in verse 4 and verse 5, it says some pay no attention. Some go off, one to his farm, another to their business. Some are even seizing the servants who deliver the invitation and treating them shamefully to the point that they killed them. The responses are shocking. Refusal. No, I'm not coming. Indifference. Nah, I'll put it on my fridge, but like I don't really care. Busyness, got too many other things to do, and even violence. Now, this is God, okay? God's the king. This is the story is about a spirituality. He's comparing the kingdom of heaven. This is God throwing a party of abundant grace for people who don't deserve to even be invited. And he's like, I would be willing for you to come in. Like, I will do everything needed. I will throw this party of grace. It is just, it's all on me. Just come. And people are like, no, that doesn't seem too cool. No, I'd rather stick with what I got. I got other things to go on. What? What? Shocking. So, verse 8 and 9, we read in the parable, the king goes out and he tells the servants, go actually to the main roads. I want you to go to the common place where there's the most amount of people, and I want you to invite as many people as you can find. And in verse 10, it says, the servants went out and they found people. And what's interesting, it says both bad people and good people. People who seem really undeserving to be there, the people you would not expect to be welcomed in to this kind of feast, and the people that are like, well, maybe they should be there. Based on external things only. But what you find is it's not based on those things at all. The way that people judge is based on the king's invitation, which is an invitation of grace. Here's what Jesus is exposing. He's basically saying, look, after Israel's rejection of Jesus, God is going to open wide the opportunity for Gentiles to be invited in. You got to understand that biblically and historically. Jesus had showed up first to the Jews, Romans 1, 16 and 17, and then to the Gentile. But he's saying, you know, God's willing to give grace, but if you reject, like, God's going to keep inviting people in. And we know it moved from the people of Israel, and it expanded out from there to include Gentiles. What's so awesome about it is that you see at the very start of the passage, Jesus is saying, God loves you. Like, God, his invitation of grace is open to everyone. It's open to all people who respond with willingness. Like, don't you see Jesus is saying, he's looking them in the eyes, he's looking you in the eyes, and the point of the story is like you're invited. Like, God has like prepared grace. Like, that is why I'm here. Like, I am here that you might have the opportunity to come in. Like, it's for everyone, and it's regardless of your income, and it's regardless of your background, it's regardless of your supposed morality, because all are really undeserving. This is about God and his provision of grace for all who would come in, and it's open wide. It's not just for a certain subset of people based on what you think is merits or morality. It's just based on his invitation of grace. Why don't you come? That's the heart here. He's opening up the invitation. And this morning, you need to know God's invitation of grace is open to you. But here's what you got to also know. There's only one way to respond properly, and it's to yield your heart. Because what we see is as people are invited in, you go to verse 11 and 12 and you get to this, the king comes in the room after all these people are coming in, and there's a guy there, and it describes Jesus as he's telling the story. He's like, hey, there's this guy, and it's like he's not wearing the right wedding garment. In other words, like there's something off. And what's interesting is the king notices that something is off, and he's going, hey, like I invited you here, but why did you not like basically do what's needed to actually say yes to the invitation? Why are you not wearing the proper wedding garment? Something that's off with this guy. And it turns out, verse 13 and 14, that this guy was not able to stay in the wedding because he had not done what was needed to actually say yes to the invitation, which we know, as the passage goes, is about yielding the heart. And you get to verse 14 and it says, for many are called, but few are chosen. The invite goes out, even this morning, in a room like this. I look at you and I plead with you, come to Jesus. Jesus came that you might come in to his celebration of grace. There is grace for you, but I know even in a room this size, while that invitation goes out to all, there are some here who will not yield their heart and actually move to the point of surrender, which is the way to accept the invitation. So Jesus is cautioning. Here's what he's cautioning. God actually sees through indifference, and he sees through superficial acceptance. Y'all ever seen this movie? Y'all know what I'm talking about? Some of y'all are like, yeah, some of y'all are not like. This is Wedding Crashers. I don't recommend it. I do not recommend it. However, I put it up there because everybody knows kind of the premise of the idea of being a wedding crasher. These guys were up to no good. They basically made themselves professional wedding crashers for the sole opportunity of trying to gain dates and relationships with women. The point is, they showed up to the party, but they had no interest in the bride and groom. Zero, right? Why were they there? They weren't there to actually celebrate the one who was hosting the party. They were there for themselves. They were there sneaking in, pretending like they were belonging, looking the part, but they weren't actually responding to a sincere invitation. Would you come and join me from your heart and celebrating what God is doing and bringing us together as man and wife? That's not why they were there. They were there for entirely selfish and really sinful reason. Here's the point. What Jesus is teaching is it's not enough to just show up. It's not enough to just play the part. It's not enough just to pretend or to show up for an ulterior motive. God wants a sincere heart. And as God walks into the room, so to speak, at his party of grace, what he's testing is, what's the heart that you said yes to the invitation to? Why are you here? Why are you here? And he knows why you're here. And if it's for anything other than what he's invited you to be there for, which is about him and relationship with him and a sincere desire to be a part of his celebration of grace, which is him. If it's anything other than that, he sees right through it. We got to be clothed in surrender. Sincere acceptance. In the end, there might be people who are wedding crashers, so to speak, but in the end, God sees through it. And so I just wonder, how have you responded to the invite, right? How have you responded to the invite? Have you taken it seriously? Do you know that God invites you to a celebration of grace? How have you responded to the invite? Have you refused? Have you ignored? Is busyness or distraction keeping you from actually engaging it more seriously? Does it meet you with hostility because of what it requires from you in terms of surrender? How have you responded to the invite? Are you at the celebration for the groom, or are you there for yourself? Have you clothed yourself in surrender? The invitation is open and generous, but it does demand a response. And that's where we get to point two, to the second kind of theme of the chapter. Because as Jesus lifts up, and y'all, he's talking to real people, like I'm talking to you. Like, he's looking at them in the eyes and he's going, this is about you. This is about whether or not you will come in. And as he lifts up, he knows the deeper issue, and the deeper issue is the heart. And that leads us to the confrontation. And the key question of this section is, will you give God your heart? Will you give God your heart? And as I said, the main point, the reason this is so important is because, yes, God's invitation is open, and yes, his invitation is generous, but y'all, to show up, it requires a response of real heart surrender, not casual indifference. So as we get to this section, it's fascinating. Okay, I'm going to paint the framework. I'm going to get a little bit nerdy on you through this, but I'm going to keep aiming at what Jesus is aiming at. In this section, y'all heard it, and you've maybe read the chapter before, at least the part about the great commandment, but maybe you've not seen it in the context, and this is where this gets fun. What's happening is, you can tell that these folks understand what Jesus is after. He's after their heart, and so here comes the distraction and the diversion techniques, right? Anybody ever been in a conversation you don't want to have, and so you just walk away, or you put up the phone, or you kind of make yourself busy with something else, and we avoid, we distract, we divert? This is exactly what's happening. They know that Jesus is talking about them in this story. They know that the invitation is open, and the issue is they refuse to surrender. But instead of surrendering, they're going to go, well, let's just talk about all these fun little theological things, these political things. The religious leaders take turns trying to trap Jesus with questions. And maybe they can distract him or pin him down to where they can avoid the deeper issue. You think they're going to be successful? The answer is no. Are you ever successful with that? The answer is no, right? We know this because in verse 15, it says it right out. Now the Pharisees went and they plotted how to entangle Jesus in his words. In other words, they're not liking what they're hearing. And rather than deal with what they're hearing, which is you need to surrender your heart, it's not actually, y'all, so many times in my life, the key issue is I need to be right with Jesus. I need to look him in the face. I need to surrender. And yet I will make it about so many other things to avoid the very thing that Jesus is after. How many times have you done that? You know that Jesus is after you and your heart and your surrender, and yet we just make it about so many other things. They're trying to entangle them, but it's all avoidance. But let's go there with them. Are you ready? Because Jesus is going to go there with them. So what's going on, this is where I'm going to get nerdy for a second. Every group in this little conversational thing, this Q&A time, which is really very confrontational between them and Jesus, every one of these groups is a different religious and political faction. And I'm going to give you some insight that I think will help you understand this more and bring more depth and perspective on this chapter, which I think will be great and helpful for you. But each question in this is loaded. Now, the three loaded questions, I'm going to outline them. You heard them read just a second ago. The three loaded questions are here. Number one, the question is, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Anybody ask that question? Do we need to pay taxes to the U.S. government? Right? Anybody wish Jesus would have a different answer? Okay, but should we pay taxes to Caesar? I'll explain this in a second. The second question is all about the resurrection. Hot debate. Anybody know that today there's conversation even about what will happen in the end, right? There's a big question even swirling in Jesus' day, the resurrection debate. He's going to engage that. And the third big thing is, what is the greatest commandment? Also a loaded question. I'll explain that one more in just a second. Three loaded questions, all fired at Jesus, aimed to trap him, aimed to get distracted and diverted into other theological conversations, and ultimately to avoid the heart. Do you think they're successful? The answer is no. And we'll see the brilliance of Jesus, but more than his intellectual brilliance, we will see the pursuit of Jesus into the heart. Theirs, yours, mine. And we will be unable to avoid what Jesus is really after, which is the point of all of this, is will you love me? The first question, taxes to Caesar, all right? Big question. And in verse 16, we read that it says the Pharisees actually sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now, I think this is very interesting because this is a very odd alliance. The Pharisees and the Herodians, this is hilarious, actually. They are ganging up together to ask a question of Jesus. The reason it's odd is because Pharisees, y'all know this, ultra-religious, ultra-law-keeping, but do the Pharisees like or hate the Romans? They hate them. They absolutely hate the Roman occupation. They want to see Israel liberated. They don't want to see that through violence. They believe strongly in the Torah. They are super nationalistic, all right? But they don't want the Romans. What do you know about the Herodians? Well, to nerd it out on you for a second, the Herodians are interesting because they are named Herodians because they're supporters of really the Roman puppet, the leader, Herod Antipas, Herodians. These guys are actually more secular, they're aligned with Rome, and they're supportive of paying taxes to Caesar. So you've got the anti-Romans and the very much pro-Romans. I don't want to pay taxes, we should all pay taxes, coming together to ask Jesus a question. Isn't that interesting? Why are they ganging up? Because, here's why. If Jesus says, don't pay taxes, the Herodians are going to go off and report Jesus to Rome as a rebel. Gotcha. If Jesus says, yes, pay taxes, the Pharisees could discredit him among the Jewish people as a Roman sympathizer. So they gang up. Ain't no way for him to answer this, and then we can avoid surrender. Get it? Careful. Verse 17, they come to Jesus. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus sees right through, just like the king in the story. He sees right through as he walks into the room. Why are you here? What's your motivation? He knows their malice, it says. And he says, okay, you guys are play actors here. That's the word hypocrites. You guys are just pretending. I know this is all for show. This is a question to avoid, to distract, to divert. Why are you asking me this question? They hope, of course, that Jesus will either offend Rome or he will lose credibility to people, like I just explained. Why are you putting me to the test? Of course, we know why. Because they're trying to avoid the deeper issue. But then Jesus looks up at them, verse 19 and 20. This is just one of the most amazing moments. I get emotional every time I think about this moment because it's so much more than just intellectual. It's so personal. Jesus says, hey, do you have the coin you're talking about that you're supposed to hand over? He's like, could you just show it to me? He then holds out his hand. He takes the coin. They bring him a denarius. And Jesus looks at the coin. He goes, guys, like, whose inscription is on that coin? Whose face do you see? And of course, on the coin is Caesar's face. And verse 21, they answer, it's Caesar's. He then says, okay, if Caesar's face is on this, render render it back to Caesar. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But then he goes a step further, and he basically looks up at them in the eyes, and he's asking them a deeper question. Caesar's inscription on the coin, give it back to him. But the deeper question is, whose inscription is on you? You got Caesar's image on the coin, but whose image is on you? And if you give the coin back to Caesar because his image is on the coin, just give it back to him, then if God's image is on you, of course the answer to the question, God. God's image is on us. Then if God's image is on you, then give to God what is God's. The deeper issue here is not where the coin goes. Give it back. The deeper issue here is where you go. Where is your heart? Will you yield not just the coin back to Caesar, but will you yield back to God your very heart? Do you see that his image is on you? The translation, friends, you belong to God. That's what he's saying. He's engaging the question, but he's aiming at the heart. You belong to God. So choose to give him your heart. That's what Jesus leaves them with. And as he finishes his words, they realize that was really dumb. We should not have asked that question. Because he just looked me in the eyes and he sees the issues of my heart. And I don't even know what to say right now. And the reason I'm putting those words in their mouth is because verse 22 says, when they heard it, they marveled and they left him and they went away. Jesus can engage your questions, but he's not going to leave your heart unengaged because that's the deeper issue. First confrontation, Jesus confronts back. Number two, second big question, the resurrection debate. All right, the resurrection debate. It says, interestingly, verse 23, that same day. Now again, I want you to see all of this in its whole context in Matthew 22 because it's written very intentionally toward this end. That same day, a group of Sadducees came up to Jesus who say that there is no resurrection. I don't know if you know much about the Sadducees. I'm going to nerd out for just a second because it's really amazing what is happening here. Perhaps you've never heard this taught. Take notes on it if you'd like. They are a powerful group of people. They're very aristocratic and they're very religious. They're like a priestly group of people. And the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Bible. All right? So they only accepted the Pentateuch. That's what we call those first five books of the Bible. So the Sadducees are only operating out of those first five books. They only believe those books are authoritative. And their theology tradition actually had them to believe that there was no resurrection, there were no spirits, there were no angels. Okay? So they're operating, again, their mindset out of those first five books. Only those books are authoritative. They're wealthy guys, they're elite guys, they're very intellectual guys, and they also have been collaborating with Rome to kind of try to keep peace, keep power. But they come up to Jesus, verse 23, and it says, Matthew's kind of making a note, remember these guys say there's no resurrection, and they ask a question. And basically their question is quite complex. They're going, okay, so Moses told us if that, again, this is out of their framework of operation, Moses, he tells us if a guy dies, and he has no kids, his brother's got to marry the guy's wife and help raise up offspring for his brother. And then they point out the situation. They're like, okay, so there's seven brothers here. And the first married and died. He didn't have the offspring. So what he did was he married the widow. And then it went on down all seven brothers. So this same lady has been married now seven times. So we just want to know, Jesus, in the resurrection, whose wife is this lady going to be? Because she's had seven husbands, right? That's the question. Y'all, here's what's happening. They're essentially mocking the resurrection. They don't believe in the resurrection. So they're trying to trap Jesus into their own theological camp of trying to get Jesus to admit, well, this is a silly way to think about things, that one day people will be raised from the dead, because we can't even answer the question in that kind of case. That's what they're trying to do. They're mocking it with an absurd hypothetical situation. Jesus hears the question, and in verse 29, we see his answer. Jesus turns around and he answers him. He says, you know, guys, you're actually wrong. Because actually you don't know the scriptures, nor do you know the power of God. First of all, in the resurrection, marriage is not going to be a thing. Like, there's a different reality to the way things will happen after death. But the deeper thing is, I can't believe this, guys. You don't know the scriptures, the power of God. The translation here, friends, is you can know the scriptures and still not know God. He's saying, guys, you study the scriptures. You're bringing this to me to make this theological case. And yet, here's what I'm about to do. I'm about to use your scripture to show you that you have studied and studied, and yet you've missed what the scriptures are about, which is a relationship with God himself. And then he goes into that explanation, verse 31. As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is what's so brilliant. Do you know what Jesus quotes from? He quotes from a book of the Pentateuch. He quotes from Exodus chapter 3. That is their sweet spot, yo. And he basically says, from the Torah that they accept, guys, do you not remember that God says, I am presently the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. He's a God who has actually transformed the nature of life itself. The resurrection is a real thing. How else could he say right now, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob? It implies very much that God is alive and they are very much alive with God. Do you not know your own scripture? Okay, let's just play ball in the five books, even though I disagree with that, Jesus is thinking. But let's play ball in what you've studied. You've studied the scripture and yet you've missed God himself. Do you not know that this is not the issue, this theological debate? The issue is your heart. The translation is God is alive, friends. God is alive, and you very much need to prioritize your relationship with him. You're not studying dead scripture. You're studying to pursue a relationship with the real and living God. Why are we having this debate, guys? Because the real debate should be, why have you not yielded your heart to this God? Probably shouldn't have asked that either. Because Jesus, again, pursuing their heart. And then we get to the third loaded question of the day, right? The third loaded question comes in verse 34. They're obviously all around, or they're all hearing about what's happening, because it says in verse 34, the Pharisees, this group that I described earlier, this ultra rule-keeping, very religious group, hear that Jesus had now silenced the Sadducees. Which, by the way, I can't help but make the very, very corny joke that I heard the first time I ever learned about Sadducees. You know, this... After Jesus answered them the way that he did, they went away very sad, you see. I'm sorry, that was just terrible. But the Pharisees heard that he had silenced. This is really bad. I just apologize on behalf of all preachers nationwide. That's just an English preacher joke. So the Pharisees hear that Jesus has silenced the Sadducees, and they gathered together. And here's what happens. One of the guys actually comes to Jesus, and notice what he says. This guy's a lawyer. Y'all notice it? So they get this group of Pharisees together, And they actually show up to Jesus and they send a lawyer. And they ask him a question. And again, the reason is to test him. They're trying to avoid, they're trying to distract, they're trying to divert attention. And the question is, okay, I got a question. Here's a University of Memphis law professor. He's showing up, so to speak. And he's going, okay, I've studied all the case law, been through all of it. And I just got a question for you. Which of the commandments is the greatest commandment in the law? Because see, what the Pharisees believed is they could rank. They were actually working on this. They were actually working, we could prove it, to rank and master all the commandments. And if they believed that if they could do that, they could become righteous. And the problem is they had 613 commandments that they had on their list to try to figure out how to rank and prioritize. 248 of them were positive, 365 of them were negative. And they were constantly debating among themselves. This was like a game to them. Which of the ones is the most important? And they send the lawyer to go and ask Jesus, tell us which one is the most important. Because if he picked one, then it seemed to minimize all the rest. This is like a theological minefield, you guys. They want to trap him with the seemingly impossible question to answer because of all the other key commandments in Scripture. But here's what happens. Just like with you and me, Jesus is relentlessly pursuing our hearts. His answer cuts through all the noise. And it shows us, it shows them, and it shows us the core issue of all of us. And y'all, it's all building to this point. He says to them, that great commandment that you and I are so familiar with, now you see it in context and you see why it's so important. He says to them, guys, the great commandment is this. Like, would you just love the Lord your God. The great commandment is this, from your heart, love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with everything that you are. Would you learn to love the Lord your God? Would you live out of a relationship, a love relationship with God? Would you fall in love with the true and living God? Would you fall in love with Jesus who said, this is it. This is the first great commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Like we know in many other places in the Scripture, it's repeated again and again in the New Testament after this. Love is the fulfillment of the law. If you loved God, you would take care of all the first four of the Ten Commandments. If you loved others, it would take care of 5 through 10. If you just love, if you love from the bottom of your heart, if your heart is transformed to a heart of love, that's it. Y'all are trying to pin me down on this theological minefield stuff. Guys, it's not about the right this and this ranking. It's the issue is your heart, guys. Like you're playing all these games with your mind, sitting around debating this all day long, but yet your hearts are unchanged. You know the Scriptures, you study them, and yet your hearts are far from God. You're trying to trap me in all this, and yet you won't surrender. Guys, this is about your heart. The translation, God wants your heart. It's not about right theology. It's about right relationship. It's not about mastering facts. It's about yielding him your life. It's not about religious obligation. It's about personal devotion and passion for God. It's not about ritual performance. It is about heart-level love. It is not about doing the right things. It is about being in intimacy with God who loves you and gave himself for you. It's not about outward looks. It is about sincere internal realities. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great commandment. The translation, God wants your heart. So he says that, and he looks up to these guys, love in his eyes. The invitation is open, it's generous, but it requires a response, a heart-level surrender response. And he knows, He knows something that I know, even right now in this moment, that we've got to take the invitation seriously. And so he lands on a turnaround. And the turnaround is the question that he asked them. And I close with how he closed. And now you see why I taught the whole thing together, because this one part we're so familiar with is actually taking place in this broader context. And the follow-up is really important. After he tells you what the great commandment is, he wants your heart. He then asks you, where is your heart? Because he looks up at these guys, he wants them, as I said, the main point, to take this seriously. He wants them to take it seriously. And he turns the tables by asking a question of his own. And we see it in verse 41 and 42. Jesus turns and he asks them, okay, guys, while they're all standing here, while we're all talking about this, I just need to ask you something, because I see the deeper issue. Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Like, honestly, guys, like, what do you think about the Messiah? The Christ is the title, anointed one, the one who is to come, the one who is the Redeemer, the one who is the Messiah. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they say to him, son of David. Well, verse 43, he says to them. So in other words, they're trying to say, you know, the Messiah, he's just like a human. Like, he's just a descendant. He's like from the genealogy of David. But that's it. And he goes, wait, guys, like, I just need to ask you a question. So how then, let's take your scripture. And he starts quoting from Psalm 110. If you don't know that, that's what Jesus is doing here. And by the way, Psalm 110, for you Bible scholars, is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. There's no more quoted psalm than Psalm 110. And he takes Psalm 110, which they're familiar with, and he says, well, how is it then that David, if you believe this is of the Spirit, right, as he's writing, he calls him Lord. Because Psalm 110, it says, the Lord said to my Lord. And the word there for Lord is like Yahweh, the word for like supreme one, the sovereign one, the one who we are under. He is over us. So how is David saying that the Lord said to my Lord, sit in my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet? He's saying, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? In other words, David himself is recognizing that this one who would come through his lineage is not just any son. This one who would be born would actually become over him. He would be God himself. God would bring the Messiah, and he's not just an ordinary son. He himself will be the Prince of Peace. Jesus is pointing out that the Messiah is more than a descendant. He's divine. And Jesus is essentially looking at them saying, guys, do you not see this? The whole issue here, you're treating me like somebody that you can engage with in theological endless debates, but I've come as more than a prophet. I've come as your king. And the issue here, guys, is, do you believe that? Do you receive that? Do you see the invitation is open? It's generous. And you need to respond, and you need to take this seriously, guys. We need to stop playing these games. We need to stop distracting ourselves and busying ourselves and being indifferent and asking endless questions. The issue here is, will you yield your heart? Do you see your own need for a Savior? Do you see it? And if so, do you believe that I'm him? And if so, what are you going to do about it? Because we can't keep going like this. At the end of the day, we got to get serious. Will you yield your heart? And that's the question for us today. Jesus is revealing himself. He's inviting them and us to answer not another theological riddle, but to respond to his identity with surrender. He's saying, do you see me for real? Like, for real? And will you believe me? And will you receive me? And from that day, it says, verse 45 and 46, no one from that day was able to answer him a word. Not from that day did anybody else ask any more questions. Because they had tried to control the conversation endlessly. But he goes again and again and again deeper into their hearts. He engages their minds. He engages their questions. But over and over and over, he asks for their hearts. And they saw that that was the issue, and therefore they stopped engaging. Some of us don't actually want Jesus to answer the questions because it might mean that he presses into our hearts. It might mean that the answers are different than what we hope for. It might mean that it looks like the core issue is intimacy with him. It's returning to love, relationship with him. It's returning to a humble posture of surrender. It's letting go of control, and it's letting him lead again. That was their issue. He engages their questions. Sure, he can engage yours, but he is going to consistently ask for your heart. So today, as I close, I would just tell you, the title of today's message is very fitting, The Heart of It All, because the heart of it all is your heart. Jesus sees through your religiosity. He sees through trick questions. He sees through fake devotion. He does. But he's still inviting us. And that's what this chapter is about. You're the one he's gone out to the main street to, and he said, would you come in? He's inviting you to the feast. He's inviting you to know his love. He's inviting you to surrender in return. How will you respond? Jesus looks at the guys as I look at you, and he's just asking, like, will you love me? Will you trust me? With your heart, not just your Sunday morning, not just your theological answer, not just your surface behavior, but will you trust me with your heart? John says, for all who believed and received, he gives them the right to become children of God. So today, whether it's for the first time, and for today can be a day of salvation for you, or whether it's you coming back to your first love, there are some of us who have lost our first love. Jesus says to us, would you come back? Would you bring your heart? That's what it's all about.
Thanks again for listening to this Bible teaching from Island Community Church. We want to encourage you to join us for worship in person soon. No podcast can replace God's good design of gathering with other believers in a local church. For more gospel resources and ways to connect with our church, visit us at iccmemphis.com. We offer a prayer of blessing for you from Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope.